Chapter 11. His name shall be in their foreheads. This last mention of his name is in connection with the glorified saints. There is, however, another company of saints who are shown to us with this distinguishing mark, with the addition of the name of his Father. The words are omitted in our authorized translation, but inasmuch as they are accepted in the Revised Version, as well as in most recent translations, they may be received with all confidence as genuine. To begin with the latter, we are introduced to a company of saints, 144,000 in number, who are with the Lamb as he stands on Mount Zion, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads, Revelation 14:1 in the Revised Version. That this company occupies a special place of blessedness is seen from the context, and indeed from the express statement that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. If we inquire who they are, it will help us to understand the import of the name written upon their foreheads. It is very clear that they are earthly and not heavenly saints. In the previous chapter, we are permitted to see the terrible power of Satan as embodied in the rule and authority of the first beast, and as wielded by the second, who is the man of sin, the Antichrist. It is this incarnation of evil who will cause all within the sphere of his authority to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads as indicative of their allegiance to the beast. It may seem that evil had completely triumphed, but the opening of chapter 14 reveals to us a multitude who, redeemed from the earth and during the reign of unchecked evil, are associated with the glories of the Lamb in the very seat of his earthly kingdom. Remembering, then, that it is in Jerusalem where Antichrist will exercise his deputed power, it is evident that this company with the Lamb on Mount Zion is composed of Jewish saints, saints who, whatever their sorrows, have been brought victoriously through the fiery furnace of Jacob's trouble, that time of great tribulation, the like of which will never have been, or ever will be, witnessed. But it is not sufficient to say that they are Jewish saints, for we read of another 144,000 in Revelation 7, made up of 12,000 from each tribe. These are the symbolical number of the elect of all Israel. But those in our chapter, it must be recollected, are redeemed from the sphere of Antichrist's sway. And hence, since only the two tribes will be in the land at that period, it is another symbolical number, made up of those who were preserved through grace from surrendering to Antichrist's claims and threats, and from his moral contaminations. They are, in fact, the faithful from among Judah and Benjamin, who have now entered upon the glorious recompense of companionship with the Lamb in his exaltation in the kingdom. The very number, as in chapter 7, 12 times 12, speaks of intensified perfection in governmental administration, and hence of Messiah's perfect reign. It is an unclouded scene of joy and blessing, the bright promise of the issue of all God's ways in government and grace, which we are permitted to behold ere the desolating storm of judgment breaks upon an apostate people and a rebellious world. What, then, we may now ask, is the import of his name and his Father's name upon the foreheads of this blessed company? Two distinct things are indicated, as is apparent from their having the Lamb's name and his Father's name. The first is a contrast with what is found in the previous chapter. There we read, as already seen, that men generally receive the mark of the beast in their right hand or in their foreheads as the token of their acceptance of his satanic rule, and as giving them certain rights and privileges within his realm. In like manner, having the name of the Lamb on their foreheads proclaims that this redeemed company, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, belonged to their glorious Messiah, and that they had maintained their fealty to him in the midst of the unparalleled sorrows of the dark, persecuting days through which they had been brought. Hated, and perhaps martyred then, they are now publicly acknowledged and honored with special marks of favor and approbation by him for whose name they had suffered, it might be even to death. Brother Dennett has a note here. Whether they were brought alive through or had died in the tribulation is not revealed, but from certain indications, as for example in verse 5, we incline to the conclusion that they are, whether changed or raised, in a resurrection condition. In addition, they have his Father's name, for by their open confession of God and the Lamb, they had been witnesses of it, and suffered as Christ had suffered in his life in owning God his Father. We pass now to another scene. That which we have just considered is on earth, on Mount Zion. This is in the heavenly Jerusalem. It is true that the holy city is presented in its relation to the millennial earth, for it is said that the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. But when we come to the description of the blessedness of its inhabitants in its positive character, this of necessity is eternal. It is remarkable that the eternal state, as given in Revelation 21:1 through 5, is presented on the side of relief. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. And that in the heavenly city we have rather what is actually possessed and enjoyed. But even so, it must be remembered that it is not the Father's house, so that, in accordance with the character of the whole book, it is still government. See verse 3. And hence the redeemed here are looked at as servants. It is profitable to observe these distinctions, and we are reminded by them that every aspect of the bliss of the redeemed must be taken into account and combined in order to comprehend in any measure what God has in store for his people when all his purposes are accomplished. Three things, then, mark the condition of the heavenly citizens. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. They had served him on earth, it might be thought, and many among them indeed had served him devotedly, even as Paul was enabled to say, "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." But whatever perseverance, spiritual energy, and singleness of eye had characterized such as Paul and others while on earth, their service was never perfect. There was only one, the perfect servant, who could say, "I do always those things that please him," the Father. In heaven, in the New Jerusalem, every one of the countless throng of the redeemed will respond entirely and perfectly to God's will. When, therefore, it says, "His servants shall serve him," it means that they will serve according to the perfection of the thoughts of God. They will, moreover, see his face. They will enjoy unhinderedly the intimacy of his presence, for then, like Christ, they will see him as he is, and be able to enjoy the beatific vision which will be the source of all their delight and their eternal joy. Forever on his face to gaze, and meet the full assembled rays, while all his beauty he displays to all the saints in glory. Finally, and this is our immediate subject, his name shall be in their foreheads. It has already been shown that the primary signification of the name borne thus upon the forehead is, so to speak, ownership, that it marks out those who have it as belonging to Christ. And this conveys much, for to be his is really the sum of eternal blessedness, inasmuch as it brings us into everlasting association with him, both now and also in heaven itself. There is, however, another thought. In Revelation 14, the name is written on their foreheads. Here it is only said to be there. We gather from this distinction that here the predominant feature is moral conformity to the one whose name they bear. As seen again and again in these papers, name expresses the truth of the person, and hence we regard it here that full likeness to Christ is displayed on every redeemed brow. That all believers will be conformed to the image of God's Son, we learn from another scripture, Romans 8, verse 29. And here we are allowed to behold it actually accomplished. What joy, we may be permitted to say, it will be to the Lord himself to see, as he surveys the unnumbered hosts of his glorified saints, his own likeness beaming from every face, himself mirrored and reflected in all the redeemed. It helps us to enter more fully into the words of the prophet, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Then indeed Christ will fill the scene. Old things will have forever passed away, and all things have been made new. For then, not to faith as now, but in actuality, Christ will be everything to all his own, and this in full and unclouded display. To him be all the praise, now and throughout eternity. There in the sweetness of his love repose his love unknown. All else forever lost, forgotten, all that else can be. In rapture undisturbed, O Lord, to fall and worship Thee.